Chapter 3. I hope that you are profiting and enjoying this study. It is not a book that we are all that familiar with. I'm speaking to you as I would think most people in our day and time who are even somewhat biblically literate. We have a lot of just biblically illiterate folks in our day and time, but of those who are familiar with the Bible, this is still a rather mysterious and difficult part. It is not one that I have preached on much in the past, but it is something very necessary. And this morning, I was looking over my notes today, and there are days that I look over my notes and I say, what in the world was I thinking about when I wrote that? What? I couldn't make much sense out of it. I usually at least try to be somewhat logical and orderly in my presentation of whatever it is we're studying. And today, I must confess from the outset, I'm struggling to do that because I think what we're talking about today is not so much that which is logical, but this is a much more meditative idea. It's a much more, subjective thing. We're dealing with our thoughts about God and what that involves and the consequences of having erroneous thoughts about God and how that shows up in our daily life, our daily walk. I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Malachi chapter 3. Our text is 3 verses 13, 14, and 15. Malachi 3, verse 13, your words have been stout. Some translations say harsh or strong, but I like the term stout. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. We've seen who Malachi was. Basically, all we know about him is his name. His name in Hebrew means my messenger, and he certainly was that. We find his prophecy at the end of the Old Testament, and that's a good place for it, because chronologically it appears that his prophecy was the last of the Old Testament prophets. There would be now a gap of over 400 years before the prophetic voice, John the Baptist in the wilderness, sounds once again. We see in the flow of the prophecy his indictment of Israel for a number of things, and he begins in chapter 1 with their conception of God, that they are questioning whether God is great or whether God is good, whether he loves them in the first verses of chapter 1. How great a God is he? After all, he was their God, and look at them. They've gone into captivity. Their nation was destroyed. He's allowed them to go back, but they're just a bunch of ragtag refugees eking out a living, living in subservience to Persian kings. So maybe their God just isn't all that great. And that low view of God then filters down to a low view of worship of God, in the fact that the priests are allowing almost anything to be placed on God's altar. You know from the law of Moses that only perfect animals, physically perfect, were to be sacrificed to God. And there was a reason for that. It is to hold up the idea that God is perfect himself and that he accepts nothing less than perfection. They were allowing deformed animals, sick animals, animals you wouldn't dare eat at your table. They're placing those on God's altar and offering them to them. We see the lax and loose attitude of the people in relationship not only to their offerings, but to the fact that the people are not fulfilling their covenants. And he speaks in particular of the marriage covenant here. And then, as we saw last week, the fact that he accuses them of robbing God. And I hope you see the flow here. This is all symptomatic of having a low view of God, and it doesn't really matter what we place on his altar, and it doesn't really matter whether or not we pay our tithe. He's just not worth it. And that is sort of what we come to in our text today. they're being accused, once again, of God, of speaking harsh, hard, stout words against God. We see their ignorance expressed in that they have no idea what he's talking about. So God spells it out to them. Now, our words are important. If you, I suppose we would say it's your thoughts that are most important, but I have a hard time reading your mind. I don't know because if it's blank, I look at Christian, I suspect because there's nothing going on in there, you know. But I look at other people and I can't read your mind either. It's just like a blank page. The only way that I can really discern what you are thinking, your thoughts, and the only way you can really discern mine is for you or I to vocalize our thoughts. That's why our words are so important. They give expression to what's going on in here. And I remind you that Jesus himself placed a great deal of importance upon what we say. That every idle word, he says, will rise up against us in judgment. By your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. That sooner or later, what's in here is going to come out up here. You're going to give vocal expression to the thoughts of your heart. And that's what's going on in Israel. They are vocalizing an attitude of their heart, and it is the vocalization of that that God is bringing to the surface here in our text. They have said, you say, well, what is it that they've said? What's such a big deal? What have they uttered? They have said that it's vain to serve God. Now, we use the term vain, talking about somebody, you know, primping in the mirror, being a vain person, proud, arrogant, so forth. But remember that vanity means nothingness, emptiness. And when they say it is vain to serve God, what they're saying is we're doing this for nothing. There's no fruit. Or, to put it as the Hebrew often has a parallelism about it, that it will say something one way and then you turn around and say the same thing another way. Not only is it vain to serve God, but the other way of saying that is, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? What has keeping his law done for me? How have I benefited from worshiping and serving God? In other words, all my service, all my sacrifices, all my prayers, all my repenting. Notice he mentions walking mournfully before the Lord in the last part of verse 14. All of my repenting before God, all of my weeping and crying, what has it gotten me? Absolutely nothing. I am no better than I was before. So really, what good does it do to serve God? And no wonder that if you think in that light, you will not be all concerned about what kind of animal you place on God's altar, and you will not be all that concerned about paying your tithe and so forth, because, again, to you, what difference does it make? And your worship then turns into a cold, dead formalism. You go through the motions, but your heart's not in it. Got anybody like that here this morning? I suppose I don't want to see a show of hands. Everybody's about to put their hand up. I don't want to be discouraged. But I go through episodes like that in my life, and I'm sure you do as well, that our duty towards God just becomes a writ thing, something that we're just doing because we're supposed to do it. We go to church because that's what you're supposed to do. We pray. But it's agony. Prayer is a very difficult duty if you're not conscious of another person on the other end of your prayers. You notice that? Well, it's easy when you actually have the sense that you're talking to someone, but just to get up and speak, you're just vocalizing words in the wind. That's tough. Bringing yourself to have to study the Word when your heart's not in it. And I suspect here that I'm not just describing times in my life, but I'm describing times in yours as well. That we just do it because we're supposed to. And our heart's not really in it. We don't seem to be benefiting from it. What good is this doing? And it's dangerous to have that attitude because that is the attitude of the apostate. That's what Malachi is dealing with here. That's who this prophecy is directed towards. Those who are in the national framework of Israel, but who are really not God's people. And they're about to be shed. Remember Messiah's coming? Remember a couple of messages ago in the first part of this chapter? Messiah's coming. And when he comes, he's going to separate between the true and the false. He's going to refine then the true. There's going to be this huge division in Israel between the true Israel and those that are who just Israel in name. And you want to know what's going to be the dividing line? It's going to be this. Those who have a name, they call themselves by the name of God, they say they're worshiping God, but really in their hearts they have no heart for God. And they're going to be contrasted next week. We will see the contrast between the true people of God. But at the moment, we're dealing with those who have a heart of an apostate. And that's why this attitude is so dangerous. Whenever it is found in anyone's heart, it must be rooted out and rooted out immediately. Now, the attitude that it's just absolutely worthless to serve God is always accompanied by a corollary. And the corollary is this, that those who are not wasting their time worshiping and serving God seem to be fat and happy. You not only find the one, but you will always find the other. And notice how that's being expressed in verse 15. Notice the progression here. Now we call the proud happy. They have pride in the heart. They that work wickedness are set up. Now their pride expresses itself in wicked works. And they that tempt God are even delivered. In other words, on the one hand, we're not getting a thing out of worshiping and serving God. We're just low man on the totem pole. And look at the wicked. Look at the fat cats. Who don't give God the time of day, and man, they're raking it in. Their ship has come in, our sunk in the harbor. Right? They're doing fine. They're the ones whose faces are on People magazine. Not yours, not mine. They're the movers and the shakers of this world. They're the important folks. And they're arrogant, haughty. They have no morals about them. They even tempt God. They dare Him. They brave Him. I'm thinking of the statement Ted Turner made some time ago that Christianity is for losers. Just waste of time. It's almost as if you've got a big sign on your chest holding it up to heaven saying, hit me. It's daring God. It's braving His vengeance. Daring His judgment. You get the picture. And they're getting away with it. It'd be one thing if everyone says, well, if God really exists in heaven, let lightning strike me, and then man, the flash hits. But it is not just that they are arrogant and proud and boastful and wicked and daring God to do something, but they seem to be getting away with it. You know anybody like that? Oh my, how difficult is this test. The evils that are befalling us are not befalling them. Their kids aren't getting sick and dying. They're not in financial ruin. They didn't lose their jobs. The tornado didn't hit their house. Hit my house. And on we go. We, the righteous, seem to be withering away, and the wicked seem to be prospering. And so, the assumption is, we've been fooled. We're a bunch of fools. We are a bunch of losers, as Ted Turner put it. We've been suckered, hook, line, and sinker, into this Jesus nonsense. We have bet our soul on a losing hand. And the wicked were the ones that had it right. But what's really going on here? Well, I note it, again, if we sort of step back and look at the bigger picture, it's not so much a crisis of obedience as it is a crisis of faith, of trust in God, in God's Word. The lack of obedience, their sloppiness in their sacrifices, their refusal to pay their tithes, those are just symptoms of the deeper disease. That they're beginning to doubt and question the veracity of God Almighty. This brings us to the whole subject of our faith in God. And I ask you just a few little observations here. Where does faith come from? How does it arise? How do you produce faith? We read in our responsive reading earlier a wonderful definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What the writer is expressing is that faith rests in something that's future rather than present, something that's promised rather than at hand, and that faith sees as substantial that which has been promised, that which is not yet seen. Am I making sense? In other words, faith, we say, do you have faith? Well, everybody's got faith. Even the publican praying in the temple had faith. Jesus said he trusted in himself that he was righteous and despised others. That's faith. He trusts something. He believes in something. Everybody believes in something. Well, what do we mean when we talk about faith? Faith, if you say I have faith, you've really told me absolutely nothing. Faith in what? Faith cannot exist apart from an object. And in the biblical sense, faith cannot exist apart from a statement, a promise of God. If I say, well, I'm trusting God to give me that brand new Mercedes-Benz. Well, what promise are you trusting? If God didn't promise you that, then that's not faith, that's presumption. You understand? If I make a promise to you, and you say, I believe you, I have faith in you, I have offered you myself, I have given you a promise. And you have faith in that you are believing what I have said, what I have spoken. In the same sense, biblical faith is just that. It is believing what God has said. What is not yet seen, what is future, what's coming, but I have bet my soul, I bet the farm upon the veracity of God Almighty. It's hoped for. It's not yet in hand. I'm looking for it. There may be absolutely no evidence of it at the moment, but I trust it in the fact that I trust the one who has promised. Okay, is that, I mean, this is just, it's like faith 101, okay? In other words, before you can believe, you've got to have a promise. You've got to have a word. You've got to have a testimony that you are believing. If you believe without a testimony, that's not faith. That's presumption. Okay? Well, then let's go to the next step. Well, then how do we produce this faith? Well, first of all, you've got to have promise. You've got to have somebody promising. You've got to have the word. You've got to have the testimony of someone. And, of course, that is what we have in the Word of God. We have God's testimony concerning His Son. That's how the Apostle John will describe the gospel. It's God's testimony. And, therefore, if we refuse to believe that testimony, we call God a liar. That's His words. We're saying He's lying. To put your faith in it is to testify that He's saying the truth. To refuse it is to say that He's lying. And so we're not just conjuring this up. It's not that we just decided one day, you know, let's believe in heaven. Let's just all get together and believe there's a place we go when we die. Let's believe that there's this place with streets of gold and so forth. In other words, it's not just that we got together and decided, let's find something to believe in. Anything goes. It is rather that this testimony has come to us from heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe it because God has stated it, and it is so. So faith begins with that promise, and then faith is an adherence to that promise. It is cleaving to that promise. It is trusting to that promise, come what may. It is a faith that rests not only in what God has promised, but rests that no matter what providence has brought into my life, it will not undo what God has promised. No matter how contrary to the promise life has become, I nevertheless believe that God is true. We just saw, and I mentioned earlier in our reading about Abraham, how Abraham has been given these wonderful promises from God that are going to be fulfilled through his son Isaac. And now Abraham go kill him. And you start thinking about, wait a minute, how can I do that? I mean, this is the son that you promised me in my old age, the son that you said in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, it's in Isaac that all of these wonderful promises you've given me are going to be fulfilled, and now go kill him? And that is the wonderful thing of what's going on there in Genesis when Abraham raises that knife, and what the book of Hebrews is pointing out, that Abraham's faith was so strong in the veracity, in the certainty of God's testimony, that he would obey even to putting his son to the death, believing that God would raise him from the dead if necessary. In other words, God was going to fulfill his promise. And no matter how contrary the circumstances of life might appear. So you get a picture of faith. Faith has to have a promise. Faith is an adherence to that promise, to that word, an unshaking, unwavering adherence. Now, how do you get it? Well, you don't get it by standing over somebody, you know, stand over Larry here with a club saying, Larry, believe. You're not believing hard enough. Let me hit you again. You will not ever produce faith externally. We believe someone's word because we believe them. Because we have come to trust them. I wish I had better ways of expressing this. In other words, if somebody who I really believe tells me something, what they've said really is not a matter. My faith trusts it. Whether it's something I want to hear, whether it's something I don't want to hear, whether it's something good, whether it's something bad, I believe it because I believe them. I have come to see that they are worthy of my trust. And you wonder why I spend so much time emphasizing theology. Why do we talk so much about this sovereign God? Why do we waste our time speaking of the attributes of God, such as the fact that his immutability, that he does not and cannot change, of his sovereignty over all things, of his goodness, his greatness? Why do we spend our time working on those things? Why don't we just say to somebody, Larry, trust God? Because it is from believing those things that faith is born. When we realize that the God whom we are trusting, the God with whom we have to do, is a God who cannot lie, you can't help but trust his word. You may not like the word, it may not be a good word, but you're going to trust it because you see that the one who has spoken it is a God of truth, a God of greatness. Now, if he's a little bitty God, little puny God, little two-bit God, who's just trying to do his best. And by the way, there's a lot of folks, we're going to talk about this in just a moment, there's a lot of folks who that's the only way they can get along with God, is by denying his sovereignty. Because you see, if God's in control of every single thing that happens in this universe, if he is a sovereign king who rules over all, Juanita, he's ruling over your cancer. He could have kept that from coming. You lost a child, God could have prevented that. You realize that? That financial problem you've got, God could have headed that off at the pass. You see, God's sovereignty doesn't necessarily help us out of this thing. But the alternatives are so much worse when we present a God to people who things are just out of his hands, out of control. I don't know why you put any faith in that God. The God that I must worship and the God that I must trust is the God in whose hands all things are, or this thing is absolutely hopeless. All right, let me move on. I told you it wasn't going to make much sense today, but I'm just really talking from my heart. I want you to see that what's going on here in Malachi, this is not a lone, isolated text, but that this is the crux of the issue from day one. You can go back to Israel, being brought out of Egypt, placed in the wilderness, and God begins to try them, to test them, to prove them, to bring out of them what is in them. Let me show you this, just so you know I'm not making it up. Deuteronomy chapter 8. You say, well, my life just isn't going like I expected it to go. I expected to have a lot easier time, that God wouldn't bring all these problems into my life, because if He's sovereign, it is God who has brought these problems into your life. Right? You see, that's our problem. We can't do like the Arminians and say, well, God just wants to do all these wonderful things for you, but He just can't. He's just, E.W. Johnson talking about one time, he was walking down the street in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, saw an old couple sitting up on the porch swing, went up and introduced himself to them, and they said, we were just all out of sorts with God for a long time, and then a young minister came by one day and explained things to us, and we've been able to make our peace with God. Well, E.W. said, well, what did that young minister tell you? And they said, well, he told us that God was just as sorry about the death of our son as we were, but He just couldn't help it. Couldn't do anything about it. E.W. said, I had an 8-year-old boy out on the street riding his bicycle, run over and killed by a drunk driver. And don't you tell me God couldn't have prevented it. In other words, I was out of sorts for a while with God myself. But I came to the point where I bowed before His sovereign rule, before His wisdom, that I might not know the reason, and I might not understand it, but don't you tell me that God isn't more powerful than that drunk driver or that little microscopic germ that took your child. And if He can't control things like that, what are we wasting our time with? You understand? That's the crux of the issue. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you asked yourself, why does God bring all this stuff upon me? Here you see the explanation to Israel. In verse 2, thou shalt remember all the way. Moses is talking to them, reminding them about what's happened to them in the wilderness. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or not. And He humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. We know our Lord quoted that to Satan during the temptation. Here's where it comes from. God put you out in a wilderness where there was nothing to drink, nothing to eat, a bunch of poisonous snakes. He put you in a place where you could not provide for yourself. And you kept, and notice Israel's history. Every time something happened, God's brought us out here to kill us. I mean, they just barely got into the wilderness that they didn't have anything to drink. And they come up to this place called Marah. It's a word that meant bitter. And indeed, it was bitter. The waters were bitter. And so they began to complain against God. What's He done? He's brought us out of Egypt, out here, to make us die of thirst. And God always had a provision. He tells Moses, cut down that tree, throw it in the water. The waters were cured. Next thing we know, they don't have anything to eat. God's just brought us out here, so we'll starve to death. God sends the manna. It's not long before they're saying, you know, all we got to eat out here is manna. Manna, morning, noon, and night. Wish we were back in Egypt where we have the good stuff. You see their heart? In other words, God is placing them in these circumstances. They got into a place where the poisonous snakes were biting them and they were dying. Again, God provides a remedy. Put that brass snake up on the pole and whoever looks at it will be healed. over and over and over again. They never could trust God. Their first instinct was to question. To question, to impugn God. He just has it in for us. I wish he'd left us alone. Why did he have to bring us out here and die? We could have died in Egypt. At least we'd have been happy. You see the picture. You wonder, why is God bringing these things into your life and into my life to humble us? He puts us in a place where we can't do it ourselves. He breaks our pride because we realize our utter dependence on him. He puts us in places like this to prove us, to test us, to demonstrate that we're truly his, to make us to know that we must live by the word that proceed out of the mouth of God more than our earthly bread. Oh, there are sermons in each one of these, and I'm warning you, okay? Sermons in each one. So I'm going to rush to the second one. And the second one, of course, is good old Job. Good old Job. The book of Job is a very complicated book. It again shows us that when God does something, he often has many agendas. But here's this fellow Job. And in chapter 1, we find there is this encounter in the heavens between God and Satan. And Satan, when God, and by the way, Satan didn't say, I'd sure like to get my hooks into Job. God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? It's like saying to the dog, sick him. Sick him. And he says, look at him. He serves me and all this. And Satan says, doth Job serve God for naught? I mean, look at him. You made him the richest man in the East. You put a hedge about him that nobody can touch him. Well, no wonder he serves you. Take it all away and he'll curse you to your face. And you, of course, know then the trial that falls upon Job that in a day he loses everything. Then later another encounter and he loses his health. Everything but his life is taken from him and Job can't figure out what's happening. He has three of his quote-unquote friends that come to sit with him and they sit there and stare at him for about a week and he knows what they're thinking. They're thinking that God doesn't do this to good people. Job, you've done something bad. I don't know what it is, but man, have you messed up. And they go through the whole list. They accuse him of every possible sin that is possible to commit. You've done something like this. And they begin to enumerate them. And all the while, Job's sitting there listening to this stuff. I mean, he's miserable already. And then by the time these guys get through, he's ready to die. Miserable comforters are you, he calls them. Physicians of no value. This is medicine? Because Job begins to say, wait a minute, boys. I haven't done any of those things. You're accusing me. You're saying, well, God doesn't do this to good people. So, Job, you've done something terrible. And yet Job then goes on the attack and says, no, I haven't. There's been this celestial foul-up with a great computer in the sky, and I'm getting a bill when I ought to have a credit to my account. I've not changed the way I'm living. I've done none of those things you've accused me of, and I've always done this and this and this and this. But if you listen closely to Job's complaint, what he's saying is, I'm being unjustly treated. I've got the right to better treatment than this, and there's been this foul-up. Oh, I wish I could find God and straighten him out. Oh, I'd order if I could. He's never in his office. I can't ever find him. I look over here and he's not there. I look here. But if I could find him, I'd put arguments in my mouth and I'd plead my cause. I'd prove my case. I'd take that bill and show him where somebody's fouled up. And there's a young man by the name of Elihu sitting there listening to all this. And I want you to turn to Job 34. And after they get through with their turn, he tears into all of them. Job 34. And he accuses Job of these things. Job 34:7. What man is like Job, Elihu says, who drinketh up scorning like water, who goeth in company with the workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Heard that before? That's what the people in Malachi were saying. It is vain to serve God. Profiteth nothing. Job has said, and that's the crux of what Job was saying. I've always obeyed God. I've done what he said. And look how I'm being treated. It has not profited me a thing. Go to the next chapter, Job 35, verse 1. Elihu spoke moreover and said, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou hast said, my righteousness is more than God's? And that's what Job is saying. I'm being mistreated. I'm righter than God is. Okay? For thou hast said, this is what he heard Job say, thou hast said, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? That's what they're saying in Malachi's day. Do you hear the same theme? Here I've served God, I did all this stuff I was supposed to do, and now I've lost it all. I have no profit. Oh, Elihu's answer is wonderful. I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. Job, get your eyes up. You are not dealing with another man like you. You're not dealing with another human being. You're dealing with the God of the universe. You're dealing with your maker, your creator, the one who formed you from nothing. You're going to ascribe wickedness to your creator? That's the charges that he begins to bring against God, and he hits the nail right on the head. Look at verse 6. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgression be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? In other words, you think God punishes sin because of the damage it does to him. You can throw rocks at him all day long and he'll never say, ouch. You'll never disadvantage him. Or, flip side of that, verse 7, if thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? You will neither improve or derogate him by your sin or your obedience. Job, verse 8, thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. In other words, if he's another man like you or me, yeah, your service to me helps me, your sin against me hurts me. But God is higher than you are. His ways are higher than yours. And oh, again, the book of Job, a wonderful study in itself. But by the time he gets to the end, he's saying to Job, you want to teach God something? Well, you're going to have to pass a teacher's exam, Job. You have to get your teaching certificate. You want to teach God how to run the universe. Let me ask you a few questions, Job. Where were you when God created the earth? What's it hanging on, Job? And on and on and on, he asked Job questions, and questions that Job, of course, has absolutely no idea what the answer is. And then he says, now, you want to put God on the witness stand and cross-examine God? Well, Job, you're going to have to pass the bar exam. Let me ask you a few questions. He said, let's see your might. Let's see how much power you got, Job. Let's see your arm. So let's go out and let's pluck a king off his throne and put him down in the dirt. That's what God does. Let's see you do it. Let's see if you can do all of it. By the time he's through, you know what Job says? Oops, once I've spoken, yea, twice, I put my hand over my mouth lest I speak again. I'm going to put my hand over this big fat trap before I get myself in more trouble. In other words, I'm messing around with things I have no business messing around with. This is God. My duty is not to question him. My duty is to obey him and honor him no matter what comes my way. I was going to go on to Asaph in Psalm 73, David's song leader, who expresses these same thoughts. I cleanse my heart in vain. I look out at the wicked. They're prospering. I'm getting nothing for what I've done. And then he says, I went into the sanctuary. I went into the house of God. And I considered their end. I considered how it's going to play out. and how foolish I was. I've told you before, it's sort of like a cow out in the pasture talking to another cow. They say, you know, the master doesn't love us because we have to come out here and roam around and look for our food. We have to get our food, you know. And the cow the master really loves is that one in the pen over there. He gets a big old bushel basket of corn every day. He doesn't have to get out in the hot sun like we do and forage around for his food. He's just, man, look at him. He's just getting fatter and fatter. And this other cow turned to me and said, you fool, don't you understand? The master's just fattening him up for the slaughter. That's Asaph came to realize that all God's doing with the fat cats are fattening them up for the slaughter, for the day of judgment. I sat and I considered their end. I stepped back and saw the bigger picture. And oh, what a fool I have been. Let me close by saying that most of the time, Christians are blessed, not only in the world to come, but in this life. I mean, let's face it, any of you complaining that God hadn't blessed you enough? Jesus said in Mark's gospel that those who followed him and forsook family, wives, children, mothers, lands, houses for the gospel's sake, he said you'll have 100 times more in this life. And in the life to come, eternal life. I don't think there'd be a Christian here today that would say, well, I've served God, but you know, I never got anything for it. Never had anything for my trouble. Most of the time, we are admitting the fact that God has just blessed us enormously. Maybe not in kind. It may not be our bank accounts that are blessed, but all the peace that we have in our hearts, the forgiveness of sin, a cleansed conscience. My friend, there's billionaires that would give their billions for that blessing, to be able to sleep with a clear conscience at night. Oh, we've been blessed spiritually in so many ways, and we have the promise and the prospect of untold riches and blessings ahead. And 95% of the time, that's what we can say. 95% of the time, we read the book of Proverbs, and it is the thrifty, the industrious, the honest that are blessed, right? You look around at who's doing okay. Well, it's those who live up to their word. They're known for their honesty. They're known for their integrity. They're known for their diligence and their hard work. All of those things that Proverbs talks about. 95% of the time, that's the way it works out. And for the other 5% of the time, there's the book of Job. And if you're in his shoes today, how do you know that there has not been a question asked in heaven? How do you know that you are being put to the test and that God is using you for his own honor, for his own glory? That he is using your persevering in the midst of suffering as a testimony to the fact that his people are not serving him for the goodies they get, but because they love him. That may well be going on. There are always those among Christ's people that are suffering. We're warned that. We're told that. I was thinking this morning and trying to think, well, where would I find a text that would just so obviously show that? And stumbled on Matthew 25, of all places, where Jesus is saying when he comes in his glory and he separates sheep from goats and he says to the sheep over on his right hand, you saw me, what? Hungry. You fed me. You saw me thirsty. You gave me drink. You saw me sick. You came to visit me. You saw me in prison. You came to see me. And the righteous say, well, when did we do that? When you did it unto the least of these my brethren. When you did it to my people, to those who belong to me, who were hungry, thirsty. You see, if none of his brethren are ever thirsty, you can't give them a cup of water, can you? If they're never hungry, you never feed them. If they're never in jail, if they're never in prison, you can't go see them. If they never get sick, like the health and wealthers tell us, then you can't do what Jesus is saying his people, the righteous people, are doing. They're going and seeing his brethren who are sick. You get the point? For you and I to manifest that kind of behavior, somebody's got to be thirsty, somebody's got to be hungry, somebody's got to be in prison, somebody's got to be sick. He is not promising that all will go as we would expect. But our belief in the sovereignty of God leads us to the place that we can only bow our knee before Him, because the true child of God would rather have the God of the things than the things of God. The true child of God would rather be holy as happy. The true child of God would rather be faithful than successful. The true child of God would rather be rich towards God than towards the world. The true child of God would rather his soul prosper than his body prosper. You say, why is that? Because we've got the long view in mind. We're stepping back and seeing the big picture, that I may be called upon to suffer now, but there's glory untold ahead. Now, this is the reason there is this connection between theology, what we're taught about God, and faith, what we believe, how we live our lives. Oh, may God open our eyes to behold the greatness of this God with whom we have to do. It's easy to trust in that kind of God. If you ever meet Him, if you ever see Him, if you ever encounter Him, what can you do but trust Him? He's given us promises. He's given us provision in His Son. And we are to trust Him no matter what providence brings our way. Again, I confess, not very orderly, not very organized, but just a word from the heart. Dear people, keep pressing on. Don't turn back. Oh, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. To the church at Smyrna, Jesus said, "He that is faithful unto death." He didn't say he that's faithful won't die. "He that is faithful unto death will I give the crown of life." We've got just a little while down here on the earth to suffer, to sacrifice, to serve. We've got endless ages in heaven to enjoy every blessing imaginable. We have just this one little window of opportunity of serving and sacrificing and suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Let's not blow it. Paul speaks of this race. I say Paul, Hebrews 12, of the runner entering the stadium where others have run, and they've now taken their seats in the stand and they're watching. But my friend, it's you and I down on the field right now. We're on the field of activity. It is this short little while that we've got our shot to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. May we do it with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And may we not be that football player that's complaining. You know, I'm out here having to run wind sprints and all those other kids getting to go to the Dairy Queen. Why do you do it? Oh, man. Glory's coming. The bright lights. That's why I do it. May we be faithful. Don't miss the big show. It's coming. Let's pray. Father, help us to have our eyes open to see what can't be seen except through the lens of Your Word. And Father, seeing what we see through the eyes of faith, may we then order our steps accordingly. May we devote our lives, Father, for the long haul. May we have the big picture in view. May we not sell out for the here and now, but may we bank our soul on what you have promised, on that which is coming in the days ahead. And no matter how contrary to your word the events of providence might appear to our eyes, may we know that you are on the throne and that you do all things well. That, Father, there, when the trial comes, it's because you have brought the trial into our lives. It may be to correct us. It may be to chastise us. It may be, Father, that your honor is at stake. And we have the opportunity to stand strong in the midst of temptation and trial. To be a testimony of what our God has done in our hearts through Jesus Christ. It may be that you are humbling us, causing us to be more and more dependent upon your grace. It may be that you're teaching us that we must esteem the words of your mouth far more important than our daily bread. Lord, help us to learn the lesson. May we be faithful in this our day. May our eyes be open to behold the greatness of the God with whom we have to do. Lord, there may be one outside of the kingdom here today, and I pray that, Lord, you might open their eyes to see the veracity of your word, the certainty of its performance. Lord, may they have most of all a glimpse of the greatness of the God with whom we have to do. May they flee for refuge, for Father, you have spoken words of wrath, and surely you mean them. If your promises are true, so are your threats. And that, Father, there is a place of refuge, of safety in Jesus Christ, and may they flee to him for that place of blessing. Lord, bless your word. May we be a people who show forth from our lives, by our faith, the trust that we have in our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.